And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when we'll all be home. And we won't cross the golden street to avoid anybody. And we'll all be happy we're all there. And, you know, the Lord's going to fix everything. And from that time on, there'll never be a blush on our cheek. There'll never be a day we'll go to bed at night and think, oh, Lord, I did such a poor job today. Never again will we feel, if only. It'll all be gone, all fixed. And I'm looking forward to that day. But I'd also like to say that I appreciate very sincerely your submission to the Word of God. I mean, this wasn't my idea. And these passages, I know that, like the engrafted Word, you know, it cuts to us, doesn't it? And I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching at me. You know that. The illustrations I'm using, I'm saying, boy, Jabe Nicholson's right in the middle of this, and I need this stuff, and I'm just letting you listen. But I see from your response that you respect the Word of God. I mean, it'd be easy enough to pack up and say, boy, I've had none of that stuff. I've had my dose. But to come back and say, this is for me, I hear it, God is speaking to me, it just shows your appreciation, your honoring of the Word of God. And that's, I tell you, that makes all the difference. Well, we've been thinking here in chapter 2 that, as James says, the way you treat others is an evidence of the value you place on the grace of God. Let me repeat that. The way you treat others is an evidence of the value you place on the grace of God. In chapter 2 and verse 12, James says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, there are a lot of people out in the world and they act and react never thinking that their actions and their words are going to be evaluated someday. It never crosses their mind. But we're the kind of people who believe that someday we're going to meet all these things again. The story of Harry Ironside, who worked for a Christian shoemaker, cobbler, when he was a boy. And there was another cobbler in town who was an ungodly man, but he was a great storyteller, and all the neighborhood boys would gather at that cobbler shop to hear his tales. And Harry Ironside had been warned about this man, but on one occasion he lingered at the door listening to a story and watched as this cobbler worked on these shoes. He was driving the nails right through soaking leather, so much so that the water was squirting out. And Ironside said to him incredulously, you fix shoes like that and they'll fall apart. And the man gave a wink and said, all the sooner back for repair. Well, Ironside thought he'd learned something, and he went back and told the Christian shoemaker this. And the Christian said, you know, someday, you see this pile of shoes here, he said, someday I'm going to meet all these shoes again. And the Lord's going to look at them and see how I did. And he said, I'm cobbling shoes for the Lord. That's my business. And I think that's really what the Scripture means when it says, do all to the glory of God. Do everything in the light of how it will look when the Lord examines it, right? So we're the people, says James, that actually believe that the things we say about people when they're not there, it doesn't make any difference whether they're there or not, because the Lord's there, and He hears it, and He's going to ask us about that someday. Now, James goes even a little farther, and he says this in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, as you meet, it shall be meted to you again. Now, there was a period of time in my life, I was involved in some very serious issues, and I was not entirely kind. I think what I said was the truth, but I said it in such a way that it did the maximum amount of hurt to people. I was trying to make a point. I felt I was righteous. My little baby looked cute to me. And you know, the Lord decided that the best thing for me was to have some people say some things about me that were designed to hurt. And I found out that it was a boomerang that came back around and hit me. And I learned the principle that as you meet, it shall be meted to you again. And I remember the Lord showing me the story of Ahasuerus and Haman, and how Haman described the Jews to Ahasuerus in such a way that it put them in the worst light. They're not like us. They do things we don't do, and you know, it really would be better if they were out of the way. And he described them in a way that really made them sound bad. And you can do that, you know. You can say he's a good brother, but you don't have to fill in the blank. You put a question mark over his character, right? He's a good brother, isn't he? Yeah. You didn't say yeah. You said yeah with a really big proviso. And so it's quite possible to say things about people or to give the impression that they're suspect. And so that's what Haman did. Well, time rolled by, and now Haman finds himself in the very unenviable position of being caught in trying to frame the queen. Right? The queen says, somebody's trying to kill me and all my people, and the king is horrified and says, who would dare do such a thing? And she points the finger at Haman, who's sitting across the table. The king gets up, goes into the royal garden to count to 10, and Haman falls down at Esther's royal lounge to plead for his life. The king comes back in, sees him there, and says, what? Are you trying to force my wife in the palace now? I want to tell you that sex was the last thing on Haman's mind at that moment. But he had put people in a bad light, and it came back to haunt him. And I think this is important for us to realize that the principle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is bandied around in the world, and sometimes we forget it in the church. That the way I want to be treated is the way I ought to treat others. But it's a much higher standard than that, isn't it? The scripture here has said, as we noted, the way I have been treated by the Lord is the way I ought to treat others. And then he takes it an even higher notch. The way I treat others is the way I treat the Lord. So he keeps ratcheting it up, doesn't he? And he says here that if you show no mercy to others, it's an evidence that you don't think you're ever going to need mercy yourself. You can afford to be merciless if you never think you're going to need mercy. But if you think there may be an occasion now and again when you're going to need mercy, you better show mercy. He concludes this little section at the end of verse 13 by saying, and mercy rejoices against judgment. In other words, where judgment does not win the day, mercy does. Mercy wins all the hard cases. And the idea is that if I've offended someone, or if someone's offended me, God's plan is that we be reconciled. There's no way I'm going to convince unbelievers that they can be reconciled to a holy God if I can't be reconciled to my brother. So the Lord Jesus put it this way, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He wasn't primarily thinking about describing a local assembly there. In the context, he was saying, if a couple of you brethren are getting together to get things right, I'll be there, because I think it's a great idea. I'll make a personal appearance. I'll show up, because it's not going to be easy. In fact, the scripture says, to win your brother will be tougher than to take a fortified city. It's not going to be easy, because when there's hurt, when there are things that have been said and so on, people say, I'm not going to get hurt like that again. And so they build a wall you're going to have to find a way, love has to find a way to break into the citadel. Because they don't trust you now. You've hurt them. Or they've hurt you. And so there's distrust, there are hard feelings, and so they built this citadel. So love now, and this is the whole point of using this illustration, love has to find a way to sneak into the citadel. Love has to find a way to get in and win your brother back. That's your big project. How do you do it? Well, he says, mercy rejoices against judgment. The way to win is probably not to call down judgment. There is a time for judgment. There's a time for setting things right. There's a time for being honest. But probably that's not going to be how you're going to win. Probably the way you're going to win is by being merciful. Right? The Lord Jesus said, bless those that curse you. Have you tried it lately? I'm not saying it's easy, but Jesus said to do it. He said, this is a good idea. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Like, was this just some platitude, or is this actually a game plan? Is this actually a program that the Lord Jesus introduced as the way to set things right? We think it's a great idea when we hear these thrilling stories. You know, I was over in China in January. The brother gives me a phone number. He says, now memorize the number and then destroy the paper. We don't want anybody to get this phone number. This is in case you get through into Beijing and I don't. Then you've got that phone number to call and these people will help you and help you get back to Hong Kong. Now when you get to the conveyor belt, you're supposed to put everything on the conveyor belt, but of course we were loaded with literature. So you don't understand Chinese. So when they start shouting at you, you just keep walking. Now you go through first and you distract them and then I'll try and get through on the other side, he said, which I thought was a nice touch. So anyway, I mean, the people who are shouting also have these submachine guns, you know. Anyway, we both get through. And we're met by a man who was saved out of the People's Liberation Army. He had made a blood oath to the communist regime. But he was sent with two of his friends to beat up on a Christian girl one night. And when they got to the door, she received them as honored guests. And she said, now I know why you're here. I think you ought to obey your commanding officer. Don't worry about me. This is the greatest privilege of my life, to suffer for Jesus. But I wonder, before you beat me, could you tell me what are your names? And they said, why? She said, well, because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you, and while you're beating me, I want to pray for you. Now, that's not playing fair, is it? After a half-hearted beating, sometime later, this man came back to her house, begged her forgiveness, and asked her, how could I become a Christian too? He said, we came to beat you, you beat us. And she did, didn't she? And this is where love keeps us from being victims. We are not victims, brothers and sisters. We are victors. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. When somebody hurts me, they make me a victim. And so God has provided a tactic so that I can get out of the victim thing and get into the victor thing, you see? And so now I have a game plan. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so I have to think about ways. If there's someone who's hurt me, I have to think, I'm going to fix you, buddy. I'm going to do something good for you. That's what I'm going to do. Right? And now things have been put back into my hands. I'm not a victim anymore. I've got a plan. I'm actively engaged. I'm proactive in the thing. And that's what God wants us to be. So that's what it means here, to bless those who curse you. Somebody said something really nasty about me. I know how to fix them. I'm going to say something good about them. So there. Right? Isn't that what he's saying here? And I think this is, you know, the story of Abraham Lincoln, who on one occasion, someone mentioned someone, and he said that he was a good man. And his aide said, a good man? Well, don't you know the nasty things that he said about you? He said, well, They didn't ask for his opinion of me. They asked for my opinion of him. I think he's a good man. That's supernatural living, isn't it? If somebody does something against me, the way to fix them is to do something for them. I told you, I think, the story about this dear lady, Mrs. C.D. Baby, in Agra, in India. And across the street was an officer in the Indian Army, and he hated Christians. So every morning, he would come across the street to her house, and he would take a bucket of garbage and a bucket of dirty water, and he'd throw the garbage over the wall into her courtyard. And then he'd throw the dirty water on top of the garbage. And then he'd go back home. And so one morning she met him at the gate, and she said, "It must be very hard for you to throw the garbage over the wall every morning, so I'll try to meet you here at the gate and let you in. And if you want to put it here, that's fine, or if you want to put it in our beds or in our kitchen, you know, it doesn't bother us. We're Christians, and we love our neighbors, and we're just so glad to meet you. We're glad for you to come over. And so if you want to do this, it doesn't bother us at all." It was the last time he tried it. In fact, within a month, he came and asked if he could use that courtyard for his son's wedding reception. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the key. I'm not questioning that you've been hurt, that people have done things against you. Sometimes we say things carelessly and we wound our wives or our husbands. We say things about others. It's very hurtful. What do we do? That's the question. Do we writhe in agony? Do we determine to get them back? Do we say, "I'll just never have anything to do with them again"? I want to tell you, you're going to spend eternity with them, so you better get over it. God says, here's the antidote, here's the secret. Get the momentum back into your hands. How did the Lord Jesus win you? Did he win you through judgment or mercy? He won you through mercy. So he says, well, you have evidence in your life that that's the tactic that works. So you can call people to the uttermost farthing. You can say, they're going to have to say they're sorry for every last thing they did, every last word they said. They're going to have to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, you're welcome to try. I was driving through South Carolina on one occasion, and my car broke down. And I was a short distance from a friend's house, and I ended up going over to their house. And happened, just by accident, I suppose, to meet a lady whose husband had been unfaithful to her, and he had just blown her off, treated her like she was dirt, as far as she was concerned. And so she had gone and talked to a doctor friend of hers, a Christian, and he said, "You got to use tough love. You got to get in there and you got to tell that guy what for. And you say, 'I want full disclosure of all your financial arrangements, and I want this and I want that,'" and went through the whole list, you see? And so she went through this whole scenario, what she was going to do to rock her husband on his heels. So when she was all done, I just sat there, and she said, "Well, what do you think?" I said, "Well, I think you'll probably get half the business, the house, the cars, half the bank account, and the kids. Is that what you want?" She said, "No, I want my husband." "Huh. Well, you won't get your husband that way." That's a question we have to face, isn't it? What do you want? What do you want out of this? Do you want to be vindicated? You want to stand on your rights? We had that little article by Harry Arnside on the back of the last Uplook magazine. Did you see it? He was just a boy, and he went to this meeting of some brethren. There was some problem. And the brother stood up and said, "Look, I stand on my rights. I have my rights." And an old Scott brother got a hard of hearing and said, "Excuse me, I didn't quite get what you're saying there, brother. You didn't say you want your rights, do you?" "Yes, that's why I must have my rights." And the old man said, "Oh, brother, you don't mean that. I mean, if you had your rights, you'd be in hell right now." So when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't get his rights, he got his wrongs. "You don't mean that, brother. You don't want your rights." You know, the article described the man as if he'd been poleaxed. He stood there stunned for a moment, and then he started to weep. And he sat down and he said, "Oh, brother, you're right. I've been wrong in this thing." It's not whether you have the truth, is it? That's not the issue, really. We're not saying we ought to be careless about principle, or we ought to be careless about what the Word of God says. Of course not. But what James is describing here is an attitude of heart towards one another. And the Lord Jesus told the story about the man who had been forgiven this huge amount, But when someone did something against him, he demanded that the man pay in full, or he'd throw him in jail. In other words, he would forcibly isolate him. Is that what we're trying to do? I don't think that's the way to go. I mean, you will accomplish certain things, but you probably won't accomplish what needs to be accomplished, which is what the Lord says here. And if we're going to win our brother, if we're going to see them in their need, in their destitution, and minister to it, then, says James, not only the way we treat others is an evidence of what we think of the grace of God, but the works that we do are an evidence of our faith. Like when you go through a real struggle, a real problem, say in marriage or in an assembly, you come face to face, sooner or later, with the fact that God put you there. Right? It wasn't your idea. The assembly wasn't my idea. The home marriage wasn't my idea. God specifically designed marriage so that you were vulnerable. He did it that way on purpose. In every order that he designed, he put us under failing people. He put us in positions of vulnerability. So here's Sarah, and she has this husband Abraham, and we think he's quite a great guy. She might have some other things to say about that. Because Abraham betrayed his wife. He failed his wife in her moment of need. And she ended up in Pharaoh's harem because Abraham wasn't there for her. But the principle of the story is that even though Abraham failed Sarah, God didn't fail Sarah. And when we go through assembly problems or family problems, we have to ask ourselves, whose idea was this anyway? Did we design the assembly? The New Testament church is designed to maximize human weakness. Right? We're a bunch of amateurs. And it's designed that way on purpose. It's designed so that we're cast on God. Do we believe that Christ is the head of the church or not? Do we? Do we believe when our elders fail us that God doesn't fail us? Do we believe that when our husbands fail us, God doesn't fail us? He's put us in this position. It's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, it's easy enough to get up and preach on it, but hey, when you're in that situation, when your parents fail you, when your husband fails you, when your government fails you, when people in authority fail you, the question then is God still sovereign? Is God still able to do something here? Or do we have to take things into our own hands? That's the question. And that's a toughie, I know. Because sometimes you feel like, yikes. I mean, if I was the woman and my husband just sort of walked off into the sunset whistling Dixie and left me in this harem, I think I'd take things into my own hands. You know what God did? God brought plagues on Egypt to deliver Sarah. And that's the point, isn't it? When Peter uses the illustration, he says, look, you women do well to follow the example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord in her heart. What does that mean? It means that when Abraham failed, Sarah laid claim to God's program. Sarah said, God put this man over me. He's failed me, but that doesn't change the fact that God put this man over me. And so in her heart, she made an acknowledgement before God. This was your idea. I'm not going to bail out. I'm not going to panic. And that's the phrase there. If you do this without any amazement or consternation, you don't panic. You say, whoa, this looks scary, but you know what? God's in control. I'm going to believe that with all my heart. So in those panicky situations, we have to remember this, that the Lord is in control. So that's what this next little section is about. Do we really have faith? Do we really believe God in the tough circumstances, in the situations where everything's going haywire? Here's Job. He gets word that his fortune's gone, his children are slain, his wife is standing by, a lot of help she is, curse God and die. She sounds just like the devil. That's what the devil said. If this happens to him, he'll curse you to the face. And so here she is. I mean, and what does he do? He gets down and worships. My father used to say at that point in his message, three cheers for Job. Yeah. What a great example. And James uses Job as an example, doesn't he? And he says, folks, life is tough. You think you have a hard day at the office? Read the book of Job. Right? When things are really, 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 really tough, and you wonder how you can get up in the morning. I tell you, there's no problems like family problems, no problems like assembly problems, because we make ourselves vulnerable. We put ourselves in a situation where we've agreed to love these people, and then they give us a whack. And we just feel betrayed. We feel wounded. We feel hard done by. We feel like giving up. What do you do? Well, I know what the world does. They don't have faith. They take things into their own hands, right? But our faith is not in our brothers and sisters. It's not in our wives and husbands. Our faith is in God. And we say, we're going to prove by our works that we have faith. We're going to prove that we believe in the headship of Christ, not just as a theory, a doctrine, but as a reality. We're going to prove that we believe in marriage because God designed it. It looks really bleak. It looks like it's over. But we're going to believe God. We're going to show by our works that we have faith in God. I think of the story of Hosea. He's trying to preach while his wife is soliciting on the next corner. You talk about having a rough situation, huh? And Hosea believed God. Well, this is really where the rubber meets the road. This is really where the issue comes down to the question of what makes me different from the worldling who pushes his own way, who vindicates himself, who justifies his actions, who plays politics, who tries to divide one against the other, who tries to get people to follow his point of view. How am I different? How do I show by my works that I believe God, that I think God has it right, and that I trust him? How do I do that? Well, he gives us two examples. He gives an example of Abraham and Rahab, and they couldn't be more different, could they? Abraham is a Jew. Rahab's a Gentile. Abraham is a man. Rahab's a woman. Abraham is the blessed man, and Rahab is the cursed woman. She's a cursed woman in a cursed profession in a cursed city. And you notice how they're described. James makes no bones about it. Verse 21, Abraham our father. He's the father of the faithful. All right? And Rahab is called Rahab the hero. Sorry. Rahab the harlot. That's how she's described. So he's not fudging here, and we ought not to fudge either. Like, the great thing about Christianity is you don't have to pretend. There are people that we know in our local fellowship, or there are our wives or husbands, they have real problems, don't they? We all do. But they have real problems. And we're not saying that they're great people. This is the great thing about the Bible. It treats people warts and all. When you read about the life of Abraham, it tells about this little girl named Hagar in the tent, right? It doesn't hide those things. I mean, Bill Clinton, he had his problems, but he tried to hide it. Well, God doesn't hide it. God just says, there it is. So when we talk about getting along with one another, it doesn't mean that we pretend that everybody is the greatest person that you ever met. We don't have to do that. We know that we all have our problems. You don't have to look far for mine. I got them hanging out of my pocket, right? We all have our problems. So it's not a matter of pretending that everybody is just sweetness and light. They're not. They have their problems. But what marked out Abraham and Hagar? They were very different, but James says at one point they're the same. What is that point? Well, it was God. That was the one thing they had in common. That in horrible crisis situations, you can only imagine what it would be like to get the call from heaven, I want you to put a knife through your son's heart for me, to show me that you really love me. The Bible says he got up very early that morning. I think I would have lingered at the kitchen table. And he really pushed it because Edward Robinson in the 1800s rode from Beersheba to Moriah on a camel. He left at first light, and he rode it until it was dark, and he barely made it in 3 days. So Abraham was whipping his mount. He was pushing hard to obey God. He had every confidence in God, right? His confidence was that even if he put his son to death, God was able to raise his son from the dead. So the thing that marked out Abraham, his actions in taking his son and offering his son, a terrible, terrible crisis in his life, the thing that marked him out was he obviously believed God. The same is true with Rahab the harlot. Here she is again in a very difficult situation. She is being asked upon to deny her loyalty to her own city, to betray her city, essentially. It's a very, very awkward situation for her. It's the kind of crisis we wish we never had, but we have them. We end up in situations where, in our assembly, we're called on to make choices, and we don't want to do it. We don't like to do it, and we don't know what else to do. In these two moments, a moment, a family situation, a societal situation, where it looked just so bleak, what marks them out is that in the midst of their darkness, in the midst of their tragedy, they believed God, and they proved they believed God by their actions. So I think that's really what it comes down to. Are we in the... It's not in the easy times. Like, anybody can trust God when you don't have to trust them, you know? Anybody can be faithful when there's no pressure, when there are no crises. But when we come to the crisis, the question then is, do we trust God in the situation? Now, if we haven't, if we waffle, now Peter, who wrote about Sarah trusting God in the crisis, himself had failed in the moment of crisis. But God is a God who gives us another chance, right? And that's the great thing about Peter. And I think that's the great thing about all of us. It may be that there have been situations in our marriage, in our assembly life, maybe on the job, where we have done the wrong thing, and now we're convicted of it. And we think to ourselves, I panicked. I did not show by my works that I really trusted God. I took things into my own hands, and I was wrong. Well, God is ready to step in and fix it. He's ready. No failure is final with God. And so these two examples are given to us to remind us that if we have faith in God, we won't panic, we won't take things into our own hands. We'll say, this is a job for God. Only God can fix this. But we believe God can fix it. Even if it means I've plunged a knife into my dearly beloved. Who of us has not plunged a knife into a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife? Is God able to heal the wound? God is able to bring it back from the dead. God is able to bring a marriage back from the dead. He's able to bring an assembly back from the dead. He's able to bring a life that has been ruined by careless actions and self-will and rebellion. He's able to bring them back. Isn't that what faith means? We have faith in a God who can do it. And we'll prove it by our actions. And I think that's what James chapter 2 is all about. Now, as we go through this little section, I just want to point out a few of what I consider to be the key words. You'll notice in your notes, under on page 2, point 2, the danger of pretending, the link between true faith and works. And I know that this passage can be applied various ways. Obviously, if you're dealing with an unbeliever and they say, well, I believe, well, then Verse 19 of chapter 2 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. Believing facts is good and necessary, but so far that puts me in company with the devil. He believes too. Why does it not do the devil any good? Because he won't submit. He won't bow. He won't act in the light of the fact that there is a God. What does he do? He does his own thing. Right? So, I say there's a God in heaven. Congratulations. That's good. But it's not enough, is it? Now, says James, are you prepared to show by your actions that you believe that there's a God in heaven? That the God who is the God who can change people's hearts, who can humble the proud, and James is going to get to that whole issue. You can't. You can humiliate people, but you can't humble them. Only God can humble us without humiliating us. That's his department, right? God never puts us down. We're down. He just shows us where we are. He reveals our hearts to us. But in the process, he elevates us. That's his whole purpose, to elevate us, not in ourselves, but in Christ, right? So that we see ourselves seated with him in the heavenlies. His purpose is not to put us down. His purpose is to lift us up. But in order to do that, he has to show us where we are. I think I told you before about a trip to Paris that I made. I don't speak French. I have cereal box French. But anyway, I came out of the building where I was. There was a line of taxis, and I went up to the taxis fellow. They were all standing together, the cabs, and I said, does anybody here speak English? And one guy said, I speak English. I said, good, let's go. So I got in his taxi. I said, I'd like to go to the Louvre. And he said, I speak English. I was a stranger, and you took me in. So... So sometime later, when I got lost in the underground, couldn't find my way up to the street, I went to a little information kiosk and I said, excuse me, can you tell me how to get up to the street? And the man said, with a very thick Parisian accent, go down there. I thought, oh boy, here we go again. So if people don't understand you in another language, what you do is you shout at them, right? That helps. And so I raised my voice and I said, no, I don't want to go down, I want to go up to the street. And he said, sir, you don't have to shout. I speak English. He said, you have to go down to go up. There's a railway line through there. You have to go under the railway line. You have to go down to go up. That's the message of the scriptures, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2 is not simply a portrait of Christ. It is an exhortation. Let this mind be in you. Oh, there you are. The humiliation, the self-abnegation of the Lord Jesus did not begin by people pushing him around. He wasn't forced to go down. Nobody humiliated him. He chose that path. His humbling began in his mind, didn't it? I said, that's where it ought to begin with you. That you make a conscious choice to humble yourself. Like to go to somebody and say, brethren, I've been wrong. Now, as soon as we do that, you know what we expect? We expect them to fall on their knees and say, oh, no, brother, it wasn't you, it was me. Well, as I say, this isn't Disney World. we think to ourselves, okay, if I say I'm sorry for this much, then they'll say they're sorry for this much. It's like some sort of a union contract discussion, you know? Okay, I'll say I'm sorry for this much, they say they're sorry for that much, and if they say they're sorry for a little bit, I'll say I'm sorry for a little more. And then we'll work our way to the middle. Well, maybe it happened somewhere. I've never seen it happen. The story of the Lord Jesus is told in such a way that we realize he took full responsibility for all the damage, even though he was guilty of none of it. There was none of this, okay, I'll go this far, you go that far. He went all the way to the bottom himself. It is true that there are still millions of people in the world who are saying, I don't know what he died for. I mean, I'm not that bad. I mean, there are still millions, billions of people who have never come to the conclusion he died for me because I'm such a rotten person. That's how bad I was that it took the death of the Son of God to fix me. So, the fact that I humble myself and acknowledge that I have failed may not elicit a similar response in the other person. In fact, what they may say is, well, I'm glad you came to it. I've known all along. And then what? If you did it as a political ploy, if you did it in order to manipulate that other person, you'll be so bent out of shape about that, you'll never get over it. But if you really did humble yourself under the hand of God, that's what we're supposed to do. Nobody's pushing us down. We're doing it under the hand of God. We say, this is what the Lord wants for me. And there are some things I'm going to meet again at the judgment seat of Christ, and quite frankly, I want them fixed. I can't get anybody else to say they're sorry. I can't get anybody else to repent. I can't get anybody else to say, I'll never do that again. I can't do that. But I myself can humble myself under the hand of God. So I'm going to go and say, I'm sorry. I treated you in a cavalier way. I didn't take you as seriously as I should. I said some things about you that were not right. And I want to set that right. I know we've got issues. I know we've got disagreements and all. And I still think there are some of the things that I said. There are things that I stand for, and I think they're right. But that's not what I want to talk about today. I just want to tell you that I value the relationship that we have. The Lord Jesus died to make us brothers. And I confess that I was careless about that relationship. And I said things and did things that hurt you. And I just want to tell you I'm sorry. And I hope you'll forgive me. And if they say, well, good, I'm glad you came because I think you needed to do that. If you can say, yeah, I think I needed to do it too, then, brother, I take my hat off to you. That's supernatural living. Everything within us says, yeah, well, thanks for pointing it out that I needed to do it. Quite frankly, brother, I think there's some things you need to repent of too. But that's what the world would do. But here the Christian is being called on to act in a way whereby we show we have faith in God. In other words, we have faith that that person's heart and conscience is well within the reach of God. And that when they go home to Betty Bye, even though they've given this impression like, I'm right and you're wrong, we have confidence that God is able to speak to them when they get into their jammies. And say, you know, there's some things you need to repent of too. But that's what I do. When I have confidence in God, if I don't have any confidence in God, I'm maybe telling the tale out of school here, but sometimes I fail my wife. And so when she tells me there's a problem with the kids, and I say, well, I'll handle it, and I go to talk to them, sometimes I find out that before I get to them, she's already talked to them about it. You know why? Well, she's not sure that I'll even handle it very well, because there are times in the past I haven't handled it well. So if she had confidence that I would handle it properly, she wouldn't feel any obligation to go and do it herself. If I have confidence in God that He is well able to bring that person to the place of restoration, repentance and restoration, I won't feel any obligation to try and push them down myself. I'll say, oh no. The Lord's able to humble them, right? Those that are proud, He's able to abase. If what they need is humbling, well, the Lord's able to do it. I'll show by my actions that I believe that just as surely as the Lord worked in my heart, the Lord's able to work in their heart. And it's not my job to bring them to repentance. It's not my job to humble them. It's God's, and I have confidence in Him. And that's really what it comes to. So here is a woman named Rahab, who has a lesson to teach us, and a man named Abraham too, who in the most difficult of circumstances believed God. And so, yeah, it's easy to believe God when things are going well, but when you've been through a heart-wrenching painful experience. And you say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you bow down and worship and say, Lord, we've made a mess of it. Can you do something for us? We're just a poor lot of folks, and we've really botched things up. But we've been reminded again that God is on the throne, that the Lord reigns, that you're the sovereign, and we didn't always acknowledge that. We threw our weight around, and we manipulated. And listen, folks, I know what I did. I know how I did that with people, and it grieves me, and it's not right. It's not my job to humble people. I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. And he's able to humble those that are proud, isn't he? And my faith in God will prove that I really believe that. So he says, it's like those two wires we talked about at the beginning. There's a live wire. And the other wire has no life in itself. But if it's brought into circuit, if it's brought into connection, then wonderful things begin to happen. The light comes on, the warmth, all the things that we use electricity for. And so the live wire is faith in God. He's the power source. I have no power on my own. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in God. The wire is just the conductor. My faith is simply the conductor of the power of God into the situation. But works is the evidence. It's brought when faith and works comes together, what happens is there's life there. There's power there. There's energy there. And things begin to happen. So, says James, if you say you have works, if you say you have faith, but I don't see any evidence of it, well, I'm not saying that you're not saved. All I'm saying is it's impossible for you to show me your faith apart from works. I can't see faith. Faith is invisible. But your works are visible. And so your works will show that you have faith. So, you say you have faith in verse 18. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Impossible. I will show thee my faith by my works. So this is all in the context now of relationships, of caring for our brothers, of evidencing by our lives that we really believe God. And if we believe him, we'll believe him in the tough situations and not say, well, God's okay for the smooth times. We believe God in the easy times. But when things get really tough, man, I'm going to have to roll up my sleeves and battle it out myself. You know? Now, the Lord shall fight for you. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, I think we're going to close down at this point. We have one last session. And I guess Ron actually gave me an extra few minutes yet. Is that right? 10 minutes? See, this is the thing. I just throw Ron completely off. I go over so many times, and then one time he tells me, you can go on till 10 after, and I shut it down early. But let me just point out to you, we're not going to really be looking at this section, but in chapter 3, we have a picture gallery of the tongue. And I've laid them out for you here, I think, on your sheet. The strategic role of the tongue. We'll give an account of the way we use our tongues. Every idle word. Wow. In other words, every word that was not harnessed to the glory of God, every word that was not useful and purposeful in accomplishing the will of God, we'll give an account for it someday. That's why our words should be few. And they ought to be sweet. You never know when you'll have to eat them, right? And he says, the tongue is the measuring tape of the inward condition. If a man offends not in word, the same is a perfect man. You want to measure your inward man? You want to see what you really are? Not what people think you are or what you look like on the outside. If you want to take the measure of the true person within, you can measure it by the tongue. So if you're able to harness the tongue for the good of others, for the glory of God, that's the measure. So a man may think quite highly of himself. Other people might think quite highly of him. But if his tongue is unbridled, God says, he's a small man in my estimation. He says in verse 3, he has the first picture of the tongue. It's a picture of a bit in a horse's mouth. Now, there are some of us who, because on occasion we got into trouble with our tongues, we decided, well, we just won't say anything. A brother who gets up and speaks at the Lord's Supper prays for us, and somebody comes and corrects him, and he says, okay, that's it, I'll never take part at the Lord's Supper again. Really? I say to young people who speak like this and say they've been offended and so they're not going to take part anymore, if they ever play football? Oh, yeah. And the first time the coach yelled at you, said, that's it, never going to play football again. Is that right? No. Ever had a girlfriend? Yeah. And the first time the girlfriend gave you the cold shoulder, you said, well, that's it for her, right? Well, no. So some old man tottered over to you. He's probably got hardening of the arteries. Maybe he didn't hear what you said anyway. And he sort of gives you a rough time, and you say, that's it. I'll never get up and worship the Lord again. But you didn't do it for that old man, did you? You did it for the Lord. Now, it may be that the brother was completely out of line. On the other hand, I think we do need to be ready to take some correction. We ought to be encouraged by that. If somebody comes and tells me where I'm wrong, I ought to say, well, thank you. You obviously consider me a wise man. The Bible says, don't tell a fool, he'll hate you. But tell a wise man because he'll take it to heart. So thank you for the compliment. I think that's a good thing to do, isn't it? And take it to heart and not prove myself to be a fool. But you'll notice that the verse doesn't say anything about a muzzle. It talks about a bit. Sometimes silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. And you know, we need to speak. We need to know when to speak and what to say and how to say it. And God can teach us how. But here, the emphasis is on the control in spite of a will within. The horse has a will and wants to go his own way. We put a little bit in the mouth of the horse, and now we have control. So that's the idea. I have a will within, and you ain't seen how clever I can be until I get angry. Is that how it is with you? If you really want to get eloquent, get upset. And all of a sudden, I mean, your wit is sharp, and, you know, that's really when you get clever. And that's what he's going to talk about a little bit later on when he talks about wisdom that's from the earth. You really get smart, you really get clever when you get offended, when you get upset. You can really build a case. You could go to the Supreme Court with the things you say if you're upset. So he says, there is a will within. There is self-will in the horse. But if the horse is going to be useful, a horse can do a lot of damage if it's not controlled. But it can be controlled. Not with a muzzle, but with a bit. And so the emphasis there is control in spite of the will within. Whereas in the next picture, we have control in spite of the winds without. There are storms that hit us. It has nothing to do with our personal condition, our attitude. It has to do with forces beyond our control. And so there will happen, there will occur things in our lives that are beyond our control. The question then is, who has his hand on the tiller of my tongue? Oh Lord, set a guard at my lips. Help me. I need help to control my tongue. And it's a great policy, isn't it? Not to go to sea in a storm. Not to begin to communicate when I'm angry. The Bible says don't be soon angry. And the story of Ahasuerus going out to cool his heels before he came in to deal with the situation is a really good policy. Not to speak when I'm angry. And if I feel angry, to say, brother, I'd like to talk about this, but I'm really upset right now. Maybe what I need to do is just spend a little time with the Lord first, and then I'll get with you. Because if we do, we're going to say things that we, as they say, if you speak in a hurry, you'll repent in leisure. And so, better not to say it than to say it and rue it. later on. So here he has the picture of the horse with a bit. The bit in the horse's mouth directed strength for obedience. And then the helm of the ship, control even in the storms of life. So there are many people, and they, if things are on an even keel and everything's smooth, they handle things very well. But as soon as they're upset, they lose control of their tongues. Now he says the mark of a good seaman is that he has a good steady hand on the tiller. And so the picture here is, Christian, be careful when you hit the storms of life. Be careful what you say. Then he gives another picture. In verse 5, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter or a fire a little spark kindles. So here's a spark that starts a forest fire. Now we all have illustrations of this in our own experience, don't we? Where somebody said one little thing, and that little thing ignited something that spread and spread. It just started as a spark, but it ended up a forest fire. We all know those circumstances, and we need to be so careful. And when things are in they're a tinderbox, you know, when things are dry and brittle, you know the situation, you know what I'm talking about? In a marriage, in a family, in an assembly, when things are brittle, everybody's uptight. We have to be so careful. You drive through these forested areas and they have big signs. This is a no-burn area. You can't afford to light even a little fire because things are so brittle. Things are so dry. And when the assembly gets like that, or when the family gets like that, just one word. You know, they say, oh, in the schoolyard, all you have to say to start a fight is, your mother. Right? And so in situations like that, we have to be aware of the fact that one little word can blow a thing to smithereens. And we need to be conscious of the fact that my tongue, this little floppy member between my teeth here, is a very vicious, a very dangerous weapon. And so James says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Oh, listen, it gets worse. So is the tongue among our members, defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Now, you've all heard the link between the statement that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and we ought not to do the devil's work. Right? The tongue can be set on fire by hell. Now, it's not that you're hell-bound or in league with hell or anything else, but it's possible, you know, that a marriage broken up, a family alienated, an assembly damaged, is not God's work. It's the devil's work. All right? You know that. So James is just warning us here not to allow the devil to hijack our tongues and to set them on fire so that they do this. He says in verse 7, that there are all kinds of animals that we've been able to domesticate. But the spitting cobra or the puff adder isn't one of those creatures that we've learned to domesticate. And so he says the same is true with the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, these portraits that are given here are very different to the first two. The first two, the horse with the bit and the boat with the helm, speak to us of powerful things that can be useful if they're controlled. So is the tongue. The tongue can bring blessing, preach the gospel, encourage the saints, glorify God. The tongue can be a wonderful thing if it's channeled, if it's harnessed, if it's controlled. But now he paints another picture, and he talks about a wildfire and a wild animal. And he says, never forget that little member flapping around between your gums is potentially the most dangerous thing about you. Well, now he has another set of two pictures. He says, verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father. Well, now I'm over time. Is that right, Ron? Therewith bless we God and curse our brothers. And then he asks this question, does the fountain bring forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Okay, now when I first read this little section, I thought, James, you missed it. This is not a good illustration. You know, sometimes when a preacher is preaching on the fly, he comes up with an illustration, and it's almost right. It's almost the right illustration. But it's just off enough that it sets everybody off on the wrong track. It doesn't really fit, you know? I remember one time there was a man came into a print shop where I was working, and he had a big beard. And this other brother got so excited about this man because he had a beard. He said, I'm going to write a gospel tract about this, attracting attention to yourself by you know, your hair. And I said, well, what Bible verse would you use? Hint, hint. And he said, Samson, that's what. I use Samson. Well, now, Samson wasn't supposed to get his hair cut. Is that almost right? I mean, they're both stories about hair anyway, aren't they? Well, anyway, I read this illustration. I think to myself, is this almost right? Okay, here are the illustrations. Out of the same mouth comes cursing and blessing. So up beside that, I say, yes, it's possible for cursing and blessing to come out of the same mouth, right? Now he asks the question, is it possible that out of a fountain can come both sweet water and bitter? And over against that, I put no. So wait a minute. Out of the same mouth comes cursing and blessing, yes. Out of the same fountain comes bitter water and sweet, no. No, James, you can do better than that. That doesn't make sense, does it? Oh, he says it makes perfect sense. If a man speaks harshly to his wife, and then a few minutes later is all lovey-dovey, what happens? Well, the bitter water turns the sweet water bitter too, doesn't it? It's even harder for her to take that kind of talk. So his point is well taken, that if out of the same mouth comes cursing and blessing, what happens? If you have a person who one minute is blessing God and the next minute is cursing God, does sweet water make bitter water sweet? Oh no. The bitter water always wins, doesn't it? It makes everything bitter. And so in this situation, if you bless somebody's heart and then cook their liver, the fact is that the whole thing becomes bitter. It's all bitter. And that's James' point, that if you don't control your tongue, the good that you think you have done will be neutralized by the careless and hurtful things that you say. So make sure, he says, that you realize this point, that sweet water and bitter can't come out of the same fountain. And the fact is that cursing and blessing can't come out of the same mouth. That the blessings will be turned into curses if you try to mix them. And then he talks about the fig tree and the olive berry. And it's a monstrosity. It's a freak of nature. I planted a fig tree because I wanted figs. I didn't want olives. And so he's saying there's a direct relationship between the root and the fruit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my Redeemer. If we look after the meditations of our heart, we won't have to worry about the words of our mouth, because one is the root and the other is the fruit. So if I think hard thoughts about someone, don't be surprised if hard words come out of my mouth. If I, in my spirit, submit myself to what God says, then the fruit will be sweet as well. So he says there's a direct relationship between the root and the fruit, between the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth. If we set our mind on things above, where Christ sits, then that river that begins in the heart of God will flow through me, and it will bring the same blessing to others. If not, if I'm drinking here, my own bitter, the root of bitterness springs up in my heart, then don't be surprised if by it many are defiled. So may the Lord encourage our hearts to lay hold of God and say, oh God, I need to come into your school. I need to learn how to use my tongue properly. I need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. They wondered at the gracious words that came from his lips, grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help us and encourage us in this.